us by the way Dan and Pat as they travel. My understanding is that this afternoon they headed toward the Bishop Ranch, and they'll be spending a few days there. Are they going to be doing any skiing? Be praying for them for that as well. We had a great time with them as well as they reviewed some of the things of the past as well as the blessings that have occurred within this last year. I was just thinking this afternoon, and then I was reminded again of it this evening. You should be able to, in the last year, you know, you realize, of course, that this is the last Bible class for 1991. And one of the ways in which you should be able to measure your spiritual growth is to look back and try to, in some way, remember where you were a year ago tonight, or at least approximately within this particular week. And then from that point, look at yourself tonight and say to yourself, is there any change? Is there any difference? Has there been any increase? Am I the same person? Have I learned any more? Or have I learned less? Do I have a different perspective in life? What does 92, what do I look for in 92? Well, you know, I've learned over the years, I'm saying this because this is my New Year's challenge for you. It's going to be short and sweet and to the point. But what it boils down to is the fact that over the years, I've been very excited about years passing because, not because I'm getting older, and that I don't look at. I don't really care about that. But that I anticipate the next year. I can't wait till December of 1992. Because of all the exciting things that would have happened in 92. Because my outlook for 92 is quite similar to the outlook I had in 90 looking for 91. Only there's been some changes. There's been some changes because there's been some increase in my life as a result of studies, and I'm sure there's been increase in your life. You should not be the same person tonight that you were a year ago. If you are, or less than, then there's been failure. Failure to advance, failure to appropriate the hundreds of hours of doctrine that have been taught from this pulpit. I'm excited about 92. We've seen a lot of changes at Westside Bible. We've had some physical losses. We've had those that have passed on to be with the Lord. That saddened us, but yet at the same time, it causes us to rejoice because we know that absent the body is face to face with the Lord. It's hard for us because we're left, in a sense, with empty places. And I'm sure that you had close associates that have passed on this last year. We know of parents, for example. We know of loved ones, of husbands, of wives. So it's been a change in that area. And then, of course, we've seen some innovative things, anticipatory things. We've talked about, we found out that during the pastors' conference that we'd be hosting the National Pastors' Conference for 93, so we're looking forward to that. As a matter of fact, someone asked me on Friday night, an ex-member of Westside who is now living in Mesa, he said, now, do you expect Bob Thiem to be here? And I said, I've already talked to him. We're all set up for 93. And he says, do you think he'll last that long? And I said, well, we set him up. He'll be here. One way or the other, Bob will be here. And we're going to have men like Professor Rodmacher from Western Seminary. And I'm excited about that. I'm excited about, but that's in 93. So we'll anticipate that next year at this time. Well, what about 92? Is it just going to be the same thing over again for some of you? Is it just going to be a kind of a repeat? You know, 91 was probably a repeat for many people from 90, and then 90 was a repeat from 89, and so on. And many years ago, I remember a song that was sung. At least I was quite young when they were singing it. But it sounded something like this. The man would sing it, and then he'd say, "The sun comes up, and the sun goes down, and this goes this, and this and that." And he says, "Life gets tedious, don't it?" And he was a man like the writer who said, "What's new under the sun?" He was bored with life. Christian life is so exciting, and it's going to get even more exciting. We saw other things as well. We took on a new assistant pastor. 2 years ago, if you'd have said to Bob that you were going to be the assistant pastor of Westside Bible, he'd have laughed in your face. 2 years ago, if you'd have said that he'd be going to Western Seminary, studying for his master's degree in theology, well, he'd probably laugh. He'd say, "Sure, tell me another one. Where's the time going to come from?" We've seen some changes, and as far as I'm concerned, they're all good. And in spite of it all, not in spite of it as such, but in it all, let me put it that way, God has been so faithful to us in supplying all our needs according to his riches and glory. That's my lead-in to our subject of logistical grace. And so we have an assurity there, as we've been studying during the week. The concept of hope, comfort, and assurity, and a reality of knowing what's going to happen. And it's based on the fact that grace is God's policy in dealing with man. And here's one thing you should never forget. Grace never depends on your reputation. It always depends on God's reputation. Grace is who and what God is. Not who and what you are. He even has supplied for us not only in the daily everydayness of life, the food and the shelter and the transportation and so on, but he takes care of all of the little things in between and the big things as well, even to the point of our physical demise. When we pass from this life, for the mature believer, there's dying grace. That impact that a person can have as they are approaching their departure from this life. One thing that we have a great assurity in knowing for the coming year, that because we are members of the royal family of God, as long as we live, grace and logistical support will always pursue us. Constantly pursuing us and supplying for us. All things may look bleak. We're not told that life is a bed of roses. We're not told that we're not going to have adversities. We're not told that we're not going to go trials and tribulations. We saw that this morning, and you saw how beautifully, by the way, that complemented what you've been taught thus far in the subject. It was interesting because Dan and I had not gotten together at all on that subject, except that little time that we spent during the pastor's conference. And then shortly thereafter, when I spoke at Petrean. But when I spoke there, he said to me, "You know, what you've taught here this evening is exactly what I've been teaching, only from a different perspective and a different emphasis." And what he taught this morning was right in line with what you've learned. Challenging. If you aren't here, by the way, get the tape, by all means. Our people in the tape room enjoy copying. They love to see those little things going around. Carl just glees at that. He knows that's a part of his ministry, and he does it willingly and with great joy and anticipation of more. What a disappointment when no one comes in and asks for a tape. He says, my ministry's been thwarted. I'm not fulfilled this evening. I haven't copied 30 or 40. Of course, sometimes you'll go in and ask him for a tape of 6 months ago, and he may look at you not so graceful, and rightfully so. Or if you don't bring the tapes back in time, last Sunday we took up the principle found in Philippians 4:19,
as well as the testimony of 2 Corinthians 12, we saw how Paul had gone through some tremendous trials, tremendous pressures, tremendous adversity. And we also found that the way to remove adversity is not through prayer. You know, when you first hear that statement, it's shocking. Because we have the idea that prayer covers every avenue of the Christian life, and it doesn't. There are times when we are to faith rest. There are times when we are to pray. But there are other times when the Lord says, in effect, get thee up and do. There are other times when he tells us to stop and listen. And there are other times when he says, don't pray. You know what to do. Apply. I think often, and I've heard this really used over the years as an excuse, for some Christians, I'll pray about it, is kind of, I don't want to do it. Really, you ask someone to do something, and then they'll say, well, I'll pray about it. And they're in effect saying, I really don't want to do it, and if the Lord twists my arm, and somehow I have a revelation in prayer, then I'll do it. Because if you're inclined to do it, if you're led to do it, you don't have to pray about it. I would think that one of the times that you wouldn't want to do too much, at least praying with your eyes closed, and that would be while you're driving. That's a time when you should be fully aware of what's going on. But here Paul attempted to pray three times for this adversity to be removed. This was a lot of pressure for him. We don't know exactly what is meant by a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly, other than what the terms mean in the Greek language, so we can only assume that the term messenger of Satan would imply some demonic pressure in his life. And that was as a result of his having been caught up to the third heaven and seeing marvelous things, things that he says they're indescribable, they're unspeakable, things he could not pen, things he could not explain, because he was seeing them, and then he'd have to come back. You know, that was a stress in itself. That was adversity in itself. Imagine having to come back. What a disappointment. There are those that contend, you know, as to whether or not when Saul went to the witch at Endor and asked for the prophet to return, whether or not it was in reality a manifestation of the prophet. I've heard two sides of the situation. There are those that suggest that it was only an apparitional manifestation of some demonic counterfeit. But I have a problem with that, because when the prophet came back, he was mad. And he prophesied against Saul. I don't think that a demon would have done that. I think he'd have gone along with the circumstance. He'd have said, it's going to be all right. No problem. Don't let it bother you. Everything's fine. You're going to go into battle and you're going to win. Not so. When the prophet returned, it says he was angry. You would be too if you had to come back to from paradise and talk to this cluck king that was being advised by a demon medium. We have many references in Scripture to demonic activities. I noticed that when Bob was referring to in prayer, he said, what a privilege it is to be a children of the Most High God. On one occasion in the book of Acts, there was a little maiden who was being used by a particular cult within the city that were actually calling upon demons, and she in fact was demon possessed. And when Paul and his associate approached her, she shouted out, these are servants of the Most High God. Finally, one day, Paul couldn't take it anymore, and he said he knew that she was demon-possessed, and he simply rebuked the demon and she was saved. And of course, then the city went into an uproar because he had delivered this woman, this young sweet thing, from this demon activity. So I don't know exactly what that means when it says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Because we weren't there. We don't know exactly what buffeting meant. I assume that not only did he have difficulty from the Jewish legalizers, but now on top of that, he's got some demonic pressure. And he's constantly being reminded of things in his life, as well as maybe even inflicting some type of physical pain upon him. We don't know. I doubt if any of us in our entire life will ever have to go through what the Apostle Paul went through. I can guarantee you one thing, there's a special crown for that type of believer. Kiddingly, we talked about crowns for scrapers and crowns for paint. But boy, there's a crown that is waiting for Paul, and that crown is one for the martyr, and one who has just laid down his life, as it were, for the cause of the gospel. Well, we won't be called upon to do that for the most part. Maybe one in a million, if that, in the time in which we live. We won't have those revelations because it's not legitimate in the time in which we live. So we won't have those problems, but Paul did. And in praying about them, you'd think that here was the Apostle Paul. After all, he's going to be delivered. And the Lord said, no, 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 Paul. That's not what you need to do. You need to use a problem-solving device to meet the problem. And it wasn't prayer. It was what? What did the Lord say to him? My grace is sufficient. So it's the sufficiency of his grace. One thing that we'll be telling you from time to time, and Bob and I were talking about it recently, we're well aware of the fact that this entire concept of grace has become as about popular as being born again in prisons. You understand my point? Grace is taking hold, but it's not taking hold in certain areas healthily. Some are just using it to get people in. We are a grace church. And then you get in there, and it's permeated with legalism, and they believe that you have to dedicate your life to Christ before you can really be saved. Well, that's not grace. So Paul learned that very important lesson. And the sooner we learn it, the better off we are. And then the Lord went on and he said, for Paul is actually referring to what the Lord said, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ may reside in me. Here's the biggest problem that we have in life. We try to do too much in our own power, and we fail. There is a second testimony that I would like to draw your attention to this evening for the time that we have remaining, and that is found in the book of Jeremiah, or rather by the prophet Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations. Now, it is called Lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah. It's the same writer of the book of Jeremiah. And the Lamentations were written during one of the most awful times in Israel's history. You see, they were in the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, of course, we know that that has occurred about two or three times in Israel's history. Right now, as we look at the nation of Israel, we know they're in currently the fifth cycle. That fifth cycle of discipline so far has lasted over 1,900 years. And it will continue until the rapture of the church, until we're taken out of here. But in Lamentations chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah remembers, and he is talking about things that happened to Israel, and he's probably thinking to himself, I know the causes that brought us to this state. You can imagine, by the way, talking about adversity. Let's say you are betrothed to a young lady. We assume we're talking to the guys. And, well, in this day and age, you have to make it clear. And, of course, you are a minister of the word, and you're living in Jeremiah's time. As a matter of fact, your name is Jeremiah the prophet. And you're very much in love with this sweet, young Jewish girl. And then you find out that she's gone not only into idolatry, but that she's rejected everything you've ever taught. And while you are teaching Bible class, she has a PA system set up on the side of the mountain as she's engaged in all kinds of illicit sexual relationships with all kinds of people. And then she's yelling down the side of the mountain obscenities as well as all of the groans and all of the sounds when a woman is having sex. And here poor Jeremiah is trying to teach Bible class at the foot of the mountain. You think that's adversity? Man, that must have pulled. And he knew, by the way, he knew that all those years he still loved her. And yet he could never, ever have her because of her life. I'm reminded as well of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer was a woman that he was married to, a woman who had lived in ill repute, a woman who had lived in debauchery, a woman who had turned and absolutely denied Hosea as a person, as a husband. And he wrote about it. You know, you can almost hear him saying, "Why, Lord? Why me?" And then God would comfort him and say, "Don't you understand, Hosea?" And I'm sure he didn't have to say it to Jeremiah. Jeremiah probably caught on to it right away. "Don't you see what your right woman is? What your beloved is the same as what Israel is to me?" Well, that must have hurt Jeremiah. And the average minister of the word would have probably said, "Forget it, it's not worth it. I'm just going to give up." Paul, after the beatings and all of the tumults and all of the confusion and all of the pain, the beatings, and what does he say? "His power is manifested in my weakness." Man, and here we, you know, I had a hangnail the other day. I was, you know, and I couldn't find a clipper fast enough, and all the relief, you know, clip. Oh. You know how tender they get, and then you can't leave them alone. You got to keep playing with the things, and they get. And then you try to remove it, and when you do, it sends you through the ceiling. And you only get part of it. Well, that's the extent of my pressure. I've never been thrown into a rat-infested prison with stripes that I'd received from a cat-and-nine-tail with flesh hooks on the end and salt poured on the wound, kicked in the face, all for the cause of Jesus Christ. I may have that happen to me because of me. And don't sit there looking at me like you're looking at me, because some of you could probably have the same thing because of you. But not because of our association with our Lord. Beaten, shipwrecked, hungry, and yet never gave up. Let me take you another step with Jeremiah. If that wasn't bad enough, the fact that he was living in a society where they'd completely turned from God. Here, his right woman was a perfect illustration of that. On one occasion, they actually took the lid off a cesspool and they lowered him into it to show that was their way of showing their appreciation for his ministry. Can you imagine? And they said, "That's what we think of what you've prophesied and preached all these years." Wow. Don't you think that would cause the average pastor to think a second time about whether or not these people that he was ministering to were worth it? Here every year I get gracious gifts from the board as well as gracious gifts from some of you. No one has ever suggested that they take a lid off a cesspool. They may have thought about it. But I have a way of protecting myself. I'm not Jeremiah. But see here, what does he say? Well, listen to him. With all that in mind now, listen to him. He'd say, surely my soul is vexed. And when I get out of this cesspool, I'm going to tear into those guys and I'm going to pull heads off, remove digits from their fingers. God, bring judgment upon them, destroy them, crush their faces, destroy them. By the way, I've made mention of this before, and I should make mention of it again. And I've told you, if you want to use certain portions of Scripture for your devotional times and your quiet times with the Lord, go to the Psalms. But be careful, some of them they're a little strong. You know, like David, for example, when he's talking about his enemies, smash their heads, you know, pull out their teeth, pluck out their eyes. You don't want to pray that way. Sometimes you may feel like you want to pray that way, but it was legitimate for David in the time in which we live. But listen to him. With all that in mind, Lamentations 3, 20 through 25. Surely my soul remembers and is humbled within me. There's a beautiful illustration of Jeremiah's grace orientation. This I recall to mind, therefore I have a surety. You see, that's faith applied under pressure. The Lord's gracious functions never cease. That's perpetuation of logistical grace support, even when they're enslaved. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning, for great is your faithfulness. Now you see why I like to sing it so often. And every time I have the opportunity, not because I am going through anything that Jeremiah went through, but can we ever praise him enough? Can we ever sing enough about his faithfulness to us? Now, you may have some illusions about yourself. You may think you're worth it. Well, let me deflate you for just a minute by a very simple statement. You're not. None of us are. You know what we deserve? We deserve the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. And yet God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his marvelous compassion, has lifted us up from the mire of destruction and set our feet upon the rock and put a new song in our mouth, a surety, confidence. So when you approach 1992, it's not going to be the same unless you bring the same person into 92. You should be changed between 1991 and 1992. There should have been a change in your life. You should know things tonight that you didn't know a year ago. You should have doctrinal content that anticipates the tomorrows in life. You should have the assurity, as I've said repeatedly, that God's grace continues to pursue. God is waiting on a daily basis to pour out his blessings upon us. And he begins it by simply supporting us logistically so that we can reach maturity so that those blessings can be poured out. They're all in reserve, waiting. Every one of you in this auditorium this evening has a specific area of escrow blessing that was set apart from eternity past. And it was there,
And for some, it'll remain unused, untapped.
The blessings will pour out. And there's nothing that you can compare those blessings with, because they're incomparable. And what's a foretaste of that? The foretaste is first, the fact that he would save us. That's part of it. And then that he would supply to us logistically. I had a person recently, and I've said this before, it keeps ringing in my mind. He said to me, "You know what I've been, you know what I am, you know that I haven't been the believer that I should. Why does God keep blessing me?" It bothered him. And I said, "Because God is faithful in spite of our stupidity. God is always faithful. His grace continually pursues us." And as 1992 arrives, boy, I'd be excited about it. Not because it's a new year and you've got a new calendar and all that stuff. No, no. What does 92 hold? Who knows? And I agree with that phrase, even though it's repeated too often. I don't know what the future holds. But I definitely know who holds the future. Jesus Christ controls history. You know what confidence that gives to you when you know that you are a member of the royal family? And that God is your father? And that his son controls history? And you are adopted into that family as a son of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Next time you feel sorry for yourself, think about that, would you? You know, the little hangnails in life, the little insignificant, picayune things that cause us to go, whoa, whoa. Rather, you should do as they do in New York. Whoa! Instead of the woes of life. Be amazed at the fact. And by the way, you'll never, ever get to the point where grace becomes commonplace. Or it's old. It's old stuff because it increases. The Word of God says that in the ages to come, all through the eons of eternity, he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace. I don't really understand that, because I'm still here, subject to time, creature of time, with all of the little things in life that doth so easily what beset us. But think about it. In verse 25, he talks about trust. You know, trust is a very interesting word. It's the calactive participle of the Hebrew word kawah. That's Q-A-W-A-H. And words in both the Greek and Hebrew language have what is simply called etymological backgrounds. And I wish that somebody in the next few years, certainly before my physical demise, would try to go back and look through all of the writings of both the Greek and the Hebrew. Make this maybe for a doctoral dissertation, and come up with a book called Etymological Uses of Words in the Greek New Testament. No one's done it. Then for his second doctorate, etymology would be a little bit more monumental, but anyway, etymological studies of words in the Old Testament. And we know what this one means. You ever go rabbit hunting? I have. I have to admit it. I've chased little creatures. And you go rabbit hunting when you're doing some other hunting and nothing's happening. You understand? You know, I remember going deer hunting, and we're out there walking, and it was a bunch of us from West Side Bible that got together. We all picked a certain area, and so we got out of the truck and loaded up, and off we went. Well, none of us did any good at all. We saw a couple of deer, but they were female,
and I'm glad our guys were lousy shots. Nevertheless, you know what I'm saying. We ended up quail hunting, and there was no quail, so I said, let's go after the rabbits. But do you notice how they scamper? They run for cover. When you see this particular word, that is the word used for trust, is where a rabbit actually runs and hides in the cleft of the rock. We even have it in our hymn book. He hideth me in the cleft of the rock, shelter in the time of storm. That's it. The Jews failed God. The nation was disciplined, but God still had his grace supply for those that were positive to his word. Keep that in mind, regardless of what happens in 92. Stay positive. See you in Bible class on Thursday. That'll be the first Bible class of 1992. I will be taking names. Let's pray you're dismissed and have a nice evening. Our Father, we're challenged to realize again the mighty wonder of thy grace. How fabulous it is. How phenomenal it is. In some cases, even the English language cannot describe its wonder. We praise thee that we become the recipients of that grace, that it keeps us, it preserves us, it motivates us. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.